Philippians. We're in chapter 2 this morning from verse 1. As was mentioned by Phil earlier, this is a cry for unity, isn't it? This passage is a cry for unity. And it's a cry from somebody who is experiencing a great deal of personal difficulty. And the only reason they're suffering the things that they're suffering is because of the way they've striven for the gospel. They've striven to serve Christ. When you put your life into the gospel, when you put your life into the gospel, anything you put your life in, Jesus said, wherever you put your treasures, that's where your heart will be. If you invest yourself into the gospel, you care about gospel work. You care about the people of God. You care about the word. You care about preaching. You care about worship. Paul cares. And for his pains, he's in prison. He's lost his liberty. He's become so successful, inverted commas, that the authorities have had to arrest him. There's no other way to stop this man but to put him in chains, throw him in prison. That's the degree of cultural penetration this apostle achieved, where they had to turn the tide and put him in arrest. And the question that comes up in the first chapter is, here he is, he's saying, look, here I am, I'm in prison. And when you lose your liberty, for any of you who've experienced even a season of loss of liberty, I don't suspect many of you have spent much time in prison, but maybe you've been ill. You can't do what you want to do. You can't go. When your arm went, it was awful, isn't it? You lose things you take for granted. You just can't do. He can't decide when he goes, when he comes, what he eats. He can't make up these decisions. He's not the master of his own life. The Roman guards, the Roman authorities, everybody else seems to be in charge. But the thing that he concludes from this experience and he maintains is that in the end, I know that God is still in charge of my life. And that's really important to know. When you're not able to do the things you want to do and go the places you want to go, you don't feel in control of your own comings and goings. It's quite important to know, isn't it? That despite your limitations, whatever limitations they might be, God is not limited, and he is still working his purposes and his plans out in your life. Here's a man whose passion was to see his society, his world changed and brought to the obedience of Christ. He'd encountered the risen Christ, and that experience was so transforming. It was so different from anything else he'd seen. All the leadership, all the examples in the world, he found something out. Here's someone I can follow. Here's someone I can believe in. And if you would just see him and know him and love him as I do, how he would change. He would change our world. And for his pains, he's experiencing a great deal of problems. And he's writing to this church that he persuaded to put their trust in Jesus 10 years earlier. And they've gone on in their faith, and they've continued in their faith. And now things are beginning to change. It's not just Paul that finds himself in prison. As you see in verse 27 of the first chapter, they're beginning to experience a bit of opposition themselves. Really, they've had various waves of difficulty at the very beginning when the church was just started. They had a few difficulties. You know what it's like in life? When you're weak, when you're small, you have some difficulties because you get easily elbowed out. But somehow, by the grace of God, they kept going. But now the difficulties they're facing is because they're not weak. They're not small anymore. They're getting quite big. They're getting quite strong. They're getting quite influential. And people are starting to say, we've got to put a stop to this. And he's gone ahead of them. He's experiencing the tribulations that he knows that they're going to be going through soon enough. And in his loving concern for them, this purpose in chapter 2 onwards, he's starting to talk about the future with them, starting to get them ready for what's coming. Because he's been there. He's been to the future. And he's sending them a message what it's going to be like. You know, you want to change the world in some small way. All of you, I suspect. I suspect all of you want to make a difference. As Christians, you want to make a difference for God. I don't think you want to waste your lives. I don't think you want to just be poured out for nothing. You know? But are you prepared, like Paul and like the Philippians, if necessary, to achieve that, to go by a road and by a way that you would not choose for yourself? Can you believe that Paul one day sat down and said, "Oh Lord, I want to change the world, so please put me in prison and cause me to suffer all manner of privations"? Of course he didn't. But if that's what it costs, if that's what it costs, will you do it? If that's what will achieve the end, will you be prepared to follow? Fact is, this is a good church. Philippians is a good church. But he knows that even the very best of churches can never afford to come off their guard. Because when pressure starts to be brought to bear, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when pressure, when you come to that place, when things are starting to get serious, there's always the possibility that you'll crack, that you'll crumble, that you'll splinter, that you'll collapse. And the answer that David has in the psalm there, is if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what it is, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. I don't know why I've broken into King James English, but it's so memorable, isn't it? And this is really what chapter 2, the substance of the letter, the first chapter is the introduction. He's getting into his stride now. He's coming to the point. Because the truth is that so far in the previous 10 years, things have gone well. But now he can see actually on the horizon, there's the beginning of some difficulties. And if they're not ready for it, we've talked about Nero. He was a tyrant. He's the man who's giving Paul a hard time. He's the man who's giving the Philippians a hard time now as well. And he has learned, Paul has learned already, because he's already come under the pressure, chapter 1, verse 21, that there's no way you will survive the degree of pressure you're going to come under unless you are ready to give yourself absolutely, completely, and utterly to God and lean on him. And the more the pressure comes down on you, the more you lean on him. That is the only way of coming. So he can actually say at a certain point, for me to live is Christ and to die. I mean, how many of us can say that? To die is gain. He's actually saying, the whole of my life, I give it all to God. That's the only way I'm going to overcome the pressure that I'm coming under. I have to say, even my death will glorify God. Like Job, though he slay me, I will still trust him. And he knows that unless the Philippians are devoted in the same way, when the pressure comes to bear, things are going to start, like the weeds are going to start to come up between the cracks in the pavement, aren't they? Force these things apart. Water, when it comes to, you know, I love it in the Dam Buster movies. Where you see, there's always those models they build, you know, like they're supposed to be the dam, and they've got this little crack as the sort of water waves comes in, and the whole thing collapses. You know, it only starts with a little crack, doesn't it? Me and Telly were on this aeroplane. We went. I've flown quite a few times, but every time I go on an aeroplane, I never cease to get over the marvel of what it is to be thrown up in the sky in this great big chunk of metal, and it sort of manages to get there. It's incredible. But I tell you, unless the ground crew do their job properly, it doesn't stay up there. And I hope I'm not spoiling anything for anybody who's got a flight booked during the summer or something like that. But I'm thankful those guys go around. But the most dangerous thing, the thing they're most concerned about is the little problems. It's the hairline cracks. It's the things that don't cause a red light to go off. It's the things that are almost too small to actually see, but they're there. They're there. Now, if there's a hairline crack in an aeroplane, I would like the ground crew, sorry guys, you're going away later in the summer. I would like the ground crew to check it out on the ground and find it on the ground while the going is good. I don't want to find out about it at 30,000 feet when we're under a lot of pressure, because I know the wing will fall off and I will go down with it. And that's sort of what he's doing. He's saying, okay, the pressure is just beginning to build. Now's the time. Now's the time to check. Now's the time to do the examinations, to make sure you're ready. Because when the pressure's on, it's too late. It's too late. You've got to do it now. Finding faults on an aeroplane, I mean, it must be a nightmare when you find a fault and you think, if I tell everybody we've got a hairline crack on this, the disruption, they'll take the aeroplane out of service, everybody's going to hate me, it's going to lose the flights and all the rest of it. But it's better that you do that, isn't it, than you lose the plane, right? And it's difficult with people pointing out faults in people, pointing out faults in each other. Who thinks it's a nice, easy thing to do is go around pointing out faults in each other, finding faults in each other in a Christian way? Or finding faults in ourselves. Maybe it's easier. I wish it was, but we do need to find them. We do need to find them, and we do need to deal with them. And if you've got a good friend who you trust, who's sensible and wise, and they point out something to you, well, you'd be well to listen, wouldn't you, and see if you can do something about it. Because when the pressure comes on, those faults, I've been away, I'm going on the recording. I've been away with my mum. Expose things in you. But she said she was going to. Listen to the tape. So, and that was tonight's service. We're all right. Certain things expose things in you, and it's not pretty, but it's good. It's better to know, isn't it? It's better to know, and you can work on it. So, these Philippians here are facing future problems, and in chapter 2 the whole tense of the letter changes from looking back, like you see in chapter 2 verse 1, he's looking back, he's saying, look back, has anything been good been going on? And of course the answer is yes, there's been so many good things going on, we've got so much to be thankful for. But then from verse 2 onwards, then he starts saying, well now let's talk about the future. Let me ask you the question that he asks them in chapter 2, verse 1. Have you received any encouragement in Christ? Just any. Not a lot. Not masses. Any. Yes? Anything? Right. How about any comfort? Oh. Any love? Do you know anything of the love of God? Right? Any participation in the Spirit? It's maybe a bit harder to understand, but I just know that somehow I have. I can't probably tell you what it is exactly. But some sense of God at work in my life. Not just me, but amongst us as well. Any affection? Any sympathy? Any bonds of love grown up? Go on, is he good? Is God good? This is the question he's asking them. Is God good? Come on, in Christ, is he good? Yeah. Yes, he is. Wow, that was great. Okay, if he's good then, I'm going to ask you a favor. I want to ask you a favor. That's the second question he comes to there, isn't it? In verse 2. I want you to do something for me. If God is good, I want you to do something for me. Paul doesn't ask much of them, actually. He serves them. He's been serving them. It's very hard, isn't it, to deny somebody who gives you an awful lot when they actually ask for something, especially when that man is facing death, and you owe practically your whole Christian life to this person. They ask you something, and they're on their deathbed. Man, you've got to have a pretty stiff constitution to say no. And you know he's going to ask a lot of you. This is going to be really important. And he wouldn't be asking unless it really mattered. And he comes to it. This dying man, potentially dying man to these people. He needs to, and he pleads with them in verse 2. Be united. That's what he wants. That's what he's asking. Okay? Reminds me of the prayer that the Lord Jesus made on the night he faced death. That they might be one. And he, Paul, as he faced death, has been so transformed by the desire to be the answer to Christ's prayer, to live that out, that as he gets opportunity to make one request of them, that's the thing he wants. Do something that pleases Christ. Love each other. Stand together. Be one. That's the request he makes. It's easy, isn't it, when things are going well? When things are going well, in the absence of pressure, when the aeroplane's on the runway, okay, the wings don't fall off, even if their hairline cracks. When life is going well, there's no problems whatsoever, we all do tend to get on. Not, I mean, I don't mean us necessarily, we all tend to get on. Not that we don't get on. But what about when the pressure's on? What about when we're under pressure? What's it like then? Because this is really important. Remember what they learned, the disciples learned, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They struck the shepherd, and what happened to the sheep? They all stood in one square block, standing shoulder to shoulder with one another, supporting one another, upholding the weak. No, they scattered. They scattered. They scattered. And he does not want to see this church scatter. He's poured his life into them. And more than that, he knows Christ has poured out his blood for them, somebody far greater than himself. And the last thing he wants to see is that at the end, after all that's been done, what happens? It just splits. That'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? It'd be so dishonoring, so displeasing to God. And in verse 3, he's getting down to the substance of it. You know, the people in Philippi were not very special people. They're not different from you or from me. He knows that existing in all human nature is the capacity for selfishness, for putting yourself first, the capacity for conceit, self-interest. It's there, hovering in the background of all of our lives. And under pressure, when things get tough, when the community, because we don't, you know, the gospel is not just a message we proclaim. It's people responding to that message, beginning to live it out in their lives. And it's going well, and it's strong, and it's growing. And then suddenly there's some pressure brought to bear. What happens? Does then everybody go, look out for number one. I've got to protect myself in this situation. And the whole thing just falls apart in an instant. He knows that this is a great church in Philippi, but it's still not out of the woods. I've never been in battle. Has anybody here ever been in battle? Paintballing is probably about the closest, I should think. Yeah? And under fire, come on fire. We've had a lot, but there's been more serious about this. D-Day landings recently, we've been commemorating that. It's been a lot on telly, and you see those guys getting off the boats, they're getting onto Omaha Beach, and they are walking into a wall of bullets. You know, that's pressure. That's the valley of the shadow of death. And you can hear the captains in the background saying, hold your ranks, hold your formations. This is no time for just looking out for yourself. It's fatal. It's fatal. Follow the plan. Do what you know to do. You're thinking, all these bullets are coming at me. It's me, it's me. I'm under attack. It's not just you. It's all of us. It's what we're fighting for. It's what matters. That's what's at stake. So do what you have to do. Look out for yourself, but look out for the guy next to you too. And we're going to take this beach. And they did. They did. And that's what he's talking to them about, isn't it? Verse 2. You've got to, it's a mindset. You've got to discipline your mind when you're under pressure. Have this mind in you. And whose mind is it? It's not Phil's or yours or mine or the person with the strongest personality or the greatest persuasion powers. It's Christ's mind. Do what Christ wants you to do. And do it when you're under pressure. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? Has he done anything for you? Do this for him. You want to do something for him? Do this for him. That's the substance, I think, of what he's saying. And then he bursts into this song, doesn't he? Verses 6 through to 11. The commentators are very divided, and I'm not going to waste any time on all the disagreements about who wrote this song, and whether it was a hymn, or whether it was a poem, or whether he wrote it spontaneously, or whether it was cut and pasted from the hymn book of the first church of the Philippians, or whatever, I don't know. But I know it's an amazing love song. And I know that the heart and the center of it, what it's about, is what counts. It's about Jesus and who he is. And that's the way we get through this, is when we remember him. In the trials, when things are tough, that's how we get through. When we concentrate on him, remember who he's like and what he's like, and follow his example. Follow your master. Follow your master. And it's basically broken down into two sections, from what I understand, from verses 6 through to 8. The first three stanzas, 9 through to 11, the second three stanzas. The subject of the first three is Christ's humiliation, this incredible descent from going from so high, going so low. And then the second half, from verse 9 onwards, is his incredible ascent from being so low, being exalted to the highest place of them all. And that's the substance of the hymn. It's a hymn of praise to Christ, isn't it? And what N.T. Wright points out very helpfully is that at the time this is being written, the great heroes of the world were these nobodies like Alexander the Great, who was just a man, and with the benefit and help of his soldiers and so on, he just stormed across the known world and conquered nations. And by the end of his life, when he died at 33 or 36 or whatever, he was proclaimed to be a god. People said, this man is a god. How could he do the things that he does unless he was a god? So he went from being a man and became a god. Emperor Augustus was just a little squeaming, squirmy baby like the rest of us, mewling and puking in his mother's arms, using Shakespeare's analogy there. But by the end, they call him Divine Augustus. Divine Augustus. He was just a man. People proclaimed him as a god because he strode across the earth and men's lives were in his hands, and if he said they die, they die. If they said they live, they live. That was the heroes of the day. Men like Adam. Men, born to be men. You know, if you're a human being today, you're born to be a human being. That's what you're made to be. Not to strive and graft to be God. To be powerful. That's not what you're made to do. God is God. Be a human being. Adam just didn't learn that lesson, did he? He had to know both good and evil. He had to be like God. All these men, they had to be like God. They weren't happy. No matter how much misery was in their wake, until they were like God, they weren't going to be happy. But here, Christ, who actually is God, he actually is God, has nothing to prove. He doesn't seek to be, when he comes, glorified in some great temples, covered in gold, with people bowing and scraping at his feet and singing songs and writing eulogies to him, doing his every whim. No, he comes. He actually is God, but he comes as a man. He does the opposite, doesn't he? He's coming down. Not just a man. How many of you, when you go to restaurants, do you always look the waiters in the eye? Do you thank them in person? In the hotels? Do you... Oh, you work behind a till. I should think it's quite interesting, isn't it, to see who recognize it. Sometimes it's possible that you, when you're in your uniform, somebody you know quite well, they won't even recognize you. You're invisible. You become invisible because you're a servant. You're a servant. And for that point, you don't matter. Jesus didn't just come as a man. He came as a servant. And the word doulos, which translates servant, is also often rendered as slave. That's even worse than working behind the counter in Beckington. Slavery. You don't count for anything. He didn't come to be exalted and praised and worshipped. He came to be not counted for anything. And more than that, he could have no doubt just avoided death, but he came with a purpose to die. Die is the greatest humiliation of them all. All your dignity, anything you're proud of, it all disappears, brothers and sisters. You lose it all. Anything that's good, your teeth, the works, it all goes. It all goes, doesn't it? Right? Afraid so, Janet. It all goes. But he submitted himself to that. Not just the death of the cross, the worst imaginable death of them all. So here's God. When God comes, he doesn't try and stride across the earth. He comes down. What does he come to do? Why has he come down, down, down? To serve. To put other people before himself. That's amazing. Paul has found a hero who's different to all the heroes of the world in which he lives. He's found somebody to follow or take you on a different path altogether. And from verse 9, he asks the big question. Remember, this is the time when Nero is putting all this pressure on everybody. He's saying, who pleases God? Is it Nero? Is it the emperors? Who are these big shots? Or the crucified Jesus, it's him. That's the one that God loves. That's the one that God is pleased with. The one who lowers himself to serve others. That's the one. And I don't think Nero probably, this was his favorite hymn, I get the impression. This may be not his favorite song. Because it tells him that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Let Satan hear it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord and no other. It must have been treason. I'd have thought, as far as Nero is concerned, this hymn was treason. You're saying there is one greater than the emperor. They loved him. They loved him. Like the god Apollo, wrote one of the Romans, concerning Nero, in form and in appearance, when Nero ascends to the throne, the world is restored to its golden age. He will bow. He will bow. He will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the substance of this. So, here we are. Jesus is still Lord, as far as I understand, unless anybody would like to correct me. And whatever pressure you're under, or whatever pressure is going to come our ways, and whatever losses we might experience, things that we want to do, desire to do, we think it's the best, but actually, do you know, we can't. There are doors that shut. But he's Lord. He's still Lord. And he's still working his purposes and his plans out in your life. And he will be glorified and his will be done. Because his is the name that is the highest name. The name that is over all. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? He did it for the love of God and for the love of his people so that he counted others more significant than themselves. And this is my close. So, under the pressure, when the pressure is to split and look after yourself, remember Christ. Count others more significant than yourself. That's the net effect of this, isn't it? You want to be like Christ. You want to be godly. put somebody else first. When you're under pressure, see what you can do to help the person next to you. And we're going to come through this, and we're going to give the glory and the praise to God. Let this mind be in you, united in Christ, united in Christ. We're going to sing our closing hymn, which is Blessed Assurance. It's good news. It's good news, isn't it? Jesus has come down from heaven to serve us. And how he has served us. What a comfort, what love, what encouragement he's given us. Let's see if we can't be a blessing and an encouragement to somebody else today. Pass on the love of God. Whatever pressures come upon us, not just individually, but as a body of people and all around the world.